Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you, O Lord, tonight and recognize our helplessness without you, our helplessness without your Spirit. So we pray that you will draw near and give us illumination. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Philippians chapter 3 and cause our hearts to fall hard on these truths and to embrace them and to love them. And we want to just praise you, just to hear the descriptions that are given here of those who are called by your name, those who are saved by you, that they are the true circumcision and they worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Would you just cause us to treasure those realities far more than anything else and to love Jesus with all our hearts, because it is by him and in him that that is true of us. So help me and grant clarity for me and understanding for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we began thinking through reasons why Jesus Christ should captivate your heart and dominate your thoughts and stir up your affections and cause you to be life-consumingly zealous for him and for his glory, the good of his church, and the expansion of his fame around the world. And we did see three reasons. You can never exhaust the number of reasons they are for why Jesus should be the theme of your life and the theme of your praise and just the governor of your choices and whatever that goes on in your life. But we looked at three from Philippians 2 this morning. And tonight I want to just ask another question to build sort of on what we had this morning. And the question is, what is the key that unlocks a human heart's capacity to be zealous for Jesus? What's the key? And I asked that question with a particular assumption in mind. And the assumption is this: every human heart has the capacity to be enamored by something. Every human heart has the capacity to love something, to delight in something, to go hard after something, to let something dominate them and rule their thinking and control their lives. But the question I'm asking is, how do you go from being dominated by every little pathetic idol that passes across the screen of your life to letting the thing that dominates your life be Jesus and Jesus alone? I want for my heart and for your own heart that we would be a people who are saying the kinds of things that we read in the scriptures, like what Paul would say: I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is not saying something otherworldly. Those are things that a person who walked the planet experienced, seeing all the temptations that the world could give him to try to lure him away from Christ. But he is saying, I account my life as worth nothing if only I may finish my course, if only I may live my life bringing glory to Christ and finish the assignment of the ministry to which he has called me. How did Paul get there? Is the question I'm asking. Or in Psalm 27 verse 4, David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. How did David come to that? Weren't there things in David's world that should have captivated him and made him think like, I don't want to go wasting time in the temple. I want to be here and doing this fun thing and that fun thing. What brought David from so loving God and so delighting in God? He is saying, one thing have I asked for. You know, like if you were to summarize all your prayers into one thing, what will that one thing be? For David, it was to dwell in the house of the Lord and to contemplate the beauty of the Lord. How did David get there? Or Peter in John 6:68, when Jesus spoke a hard word, gave a hard teaching, and said, if anyone does not eat my flesh or drink my blood, they cannot have life in them. They cannot be a part of me. And the Bible says so many of his disciples turned away and never followed him again from that day. And he turns around and says to the 12, aren't you going away too? And what does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, where does somebody come from? How does somebody get from following Jesus, not because he is culturally cool, not because everybody is thinking greatly about Jesus, but because your heart has been captured by him. How do we get to that point? So I'm arguing that intellectual knowledge, knowing mental facts about Jesus, is absolutely necessary to live a life of zeal for Jesus. But it's also woefully inadequate if that's all you have. If all you got is mental facts about who Jesus is and where he came from, what he has done, if all you've got is a mental assent to that, you simply give intellectual assent to that, you will not experience the kind of thing that we are reading about here, of which Paul is saying was true of his life. And I'm saying you cannot skip over the truths. You cannot skip over knowing these truths in your mind. You have to know them. But if you stop at merely knowing them, then you are going to fall far short of the kind of zeal that we see and admire and think of in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he testifies to right here. So we need to know the truths, but in order to be able to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And the earth has nothing I desire besides thee. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my portion and the strength of my life forever. It takes something more. And here is my main point for tonight. A real, vibrant, enduring, and contagious zeal for Jesus flows from experiencing Jesus in a way that turns every other treasure into garbage. When you have come into an experience of Jesus, you don't just know him in your mind, but you have known him and experienced him and treasured him in your heart in a way that every other thing that ever mattered to you, had a high value in your life, has become garbage, then that will unleash from your heart a zeal that is real and vibrant and enduring and contagious. And I use those adjectives intentionally. The zeal will be real. It will not be artificial. You will not be acting out something that is not there. It's going to be vibrant, meaning it's alive. It's bursting forth. You're not trying to impress people. You're just being who God has made you to be by virtue of who Jesus is. It's enduring, which means it's not fickle. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. And it is contagious, meaning it's not private. It's inviting other people into that kind of life with you. You're not just going on some kind of lone ranger life. You are enjoying Jesus in community and inviting others into that kind of life with you. So when Jesus has been experienced at the heart level in such a way that treasures become garbage, and Jesus is the only treasure that truly matters to you, then that will unlock in from your heart a zeal for Jesus that is unstoppable, is undying, is ever increasing, and is vibrant and real and contagious to the people around you. I hope you have run into Christians that you see and just think like, I want to be like them. Or I hope others have seen in you a zeal that makes them say, we want to be like you. And that this is just going to stoke that kind of zeal and get you much, much further along that road. I said in the morning, I'm longing to have us all be on a path of such profound commitment to the Lordship of Jesus, such zeal for Jesus, that our commitment to him rules and governs everything else we do. And that's not something that is new or innovative. That's what the Bible calls, that's the normal Christian experience. That's what the Bible calls everyone who has truly believed in Jesus too. In Proverbs 27, verse 7, we read that one who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. We go through life feeding ourselves bitter things and poison and thinking, they are sweet. But until we meet Jesus and he satisfies our souls, then bitter things will always be tasting sweet to our taste buds, to the taste buds of our soul. And Paul experienced that, and he testifies to that here for us. And I wanted to consider that in our time tonight. So how does that look like? First, my first main point here is Earthly treasures become garbage the moment Jesus is truly tasted. When you don't only know him in your mind, but have tasted him in your soul and embraced him in your heart, earthly treasures become garbage right at that moment. Look at verse 7 of our text. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So the first thing to notice here is the comprehensive manner in which Jesus outshines every valued possession and social status in a person's life. It's very comprehensive. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever. Just whatever gain, anything that mattered to me, Jesus outshone that. Jesus completely made that thing look like garbage now to me after I tasted him. Nothing is left out. In Paul's life, nothing is competing with Jesus as the treasure of his heart. Jesus is not trying to buy that place in his heart with some other thing else. For Paul, Jesus has become what, as we would say in a hymn, the pearl of greatest price. That's who Jesus has become to him. He is the treasure that turns every other treasure into garbage. And unless you know Jesus that way, it's impossible to even make sense of the kind of zeal that we read of in Paul's life. It will sound fanatical and foolish and just completely dumb to you. So if you say you have zeal for Jesus and it's not flowing out of this kind of experience for Jesus, then it's really out of touch with reality. It's the kind of zeal that could be there when everyone else is watching, but it's not there when you're all by yourself. And frankly, that doesn't work. If you read through the Bible, you will see people who had zeal like that. In a moment, we'll see there are believers who are not believers and disciples who are not disciples, who think they have zeal when they really don't have this kind of zeal that we are talking about here. But let's just step back for one moment and ask another question. So Paul says, whatever was gained to him, he counted as loss. So everything included in whatever. But what is the reference of whatever in Paul's life here? What's Paul talking about? Well, in the context, Paul is laboring to guard the church in Philippi from false teachers who had come around and started to argue that in order to be truly saved, there has to be something you've accomplished in your flesh that you can boast about. And they were specifically referring to circumcision. They want something that they can showcase and say, like, I did this. This is something of my own accomplishment that commends me to God of sort. The Judaizers, that would have been part of their teaching. And Paul is seeking to press back against that and guard the flock of God at the church in Philippi. So here is how he responds, beginning at verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul had a lot going for him culturally and religiously. He had all kinds of credentials that people could aspire to in his day. He gives us a list of 7 things that were sociocultural assets that people longed for in his day. And some of these he inherited, some of these he earned by his own hard work. So it was a combination of noble birth, so to speak, and hard work that had just given him such a standing in that culture. So those that he inherited would include, he was circumcised. He didn't contribute to that. He just grew up. And so that was the case for him. He was of the people of Israel. So he was not like the Gentiles who do not know God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe in Israel from where the first king of Israel was sought out and enthroned. And at this time, Paul is writing, most Jews don't even know the tribe from which they descended, but Paul knew his. And he was a pure Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So those were very highly prized sociocultural assets in Paul's days. But on top of that, he had others that he earned. He was a Pharisee, and he was a zealous persecutor of the church, And by his own estimation in the circles he ran in, he was blameless according to legalistic righteousness. If you read Paul's testimony about himself in Galatians chapter 1, he says something like this. You have heard, speaking to the Galatians, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He already had a platform, a standing in the circle that he was in. He was a role model for many, and many were aspiring to his achievements. He had already achieved so much already that people were looking up to him. And those were highly valued things in his day. But when he met the pearl of greatest price, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, his value system was radically transformed. The way he thought about life, the way he thought about what truly matters, the way he thought about what truly is valuable was radically transformed. So he says, whatever I had as gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So the little word but at the beginning of verse 7 captures Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. When Paul first saw the bright and blinding light that radiated from the face of Jesus and knocked him off his horse as he was going down to Damascus to persecute brothers and sisters in Christ, God totally reoriented and reconfigured his thinking in such a way that the way he thought about what truly matters now, what truly is an asset, completely changed. And he thought, what I thought were assets to me are actually liabilities that will bring my soul to eternal ruin. If I hold on to these things, culturally valuable as they seem to be, they will bring me to eternal ruin. And therefore, he learns these things are not really valuable. Jesus is the true treasure that I should give my life to. So whatever was to his gain, he counted as lost. So that's in the past. You've got to notice, I counted as lost. He's speaking of an event that happened in the past, and specifically an event that happened in the past with present effect, a completed event in the past with present effect. So he's not saying it happened to me and ended there on the Damascus Road. It happened there, but with continuing effect. And we'll see that in verse 8 in a moment. But now I just want to emphasize, when we encounter Jesus, treasures we held onto become garbage. And that's part of the key that unlocks the capacity of our hearts to be zealous for Jesus. When that has happened to you, Jesus has satisfied the thirst of your heart and cleansed your sin-sick soul, pride in possession, pride in education, pride in family background, pride in accomplishments, the pleasure of alcohol or illicit sexual pleasure or drugs, or on and on the list goes, all of those things will become rubbish to you. They will become garbage. You will no longer waste your life trying to define your worth in terms of those things. You will be satisfied and fully fulfilled thinking of your life as belonging to Jesus. That is the fundamental difference between the seed that falls on good soil and the seed that falls on the other three kinds of soils in the parable of the sower that our Lord taught in Matthew 13 and the rest of the Gospels. You know, the seed, the other seeds do something. One of it gets picked up by birds, yes, but the one that falls on rocky soil kind of springs up quickly and then gets scorched. The one that falls on thorny soil springs up, starts to grow, but is choked by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. But the seed on good soil germinates and grows and bears fruit in 160 and in 30. So for Paul, when he encountered Jesus, it was not just something that struck him and amazed him for a season and then let him go. He was possessed by that. He was enthralled by that for all his life. So when you experience that, you come to say with Charles Wesley, like, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose and went forth and followed thee. And that's what Paul means by whatever was gained to me, I counted as loss. Beloved, the thing that distinguishes us from the world as believers is zeal for Jesus. That's why he purified us. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, who are zealous for good deeds. When Jesus' work of redemption has invaded your heart and transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of to his own kingdom, which is the kingdom of glory that will never pass away, you are marked by zeal for Jesus. When you have tasted him in this way, when you have tasted him and known that the Lord is good, nothing will hold you back. So it's not just intellectual assent to who he is. It's not just intellectual assent to what he came to do, to what he has done, to what he is doing now, and to what he will do. It is an experience of that in your heart. It's an embracing of that in your heart. It's a falling hard on the promises of the gospel and clinging to as your very life. I have never been failed to be amazed at what Moses would say. And Moses is living many generations before the cross when he says to the Israelites after they came out of Egypt, do not think the words I'm speaking to you today, Moses says, are mere words. They are your very life. So, and it's amazing. So many of those whom Moses spoke to in that way fell in the wilderness. Their bodies wasted away in the wilderness because they did not receive those words with faith. But for Moses, these words are your very life. And so he conducted himself in a way that showed the words I receive from the Lord are my very life. The same way, the true revelation of God that has come to us in Christ, when we see Jesus, not just as some cool thing that Christians go to church and talk about, but the Lord of your life, your very life, it changes everything for you. That's what Paul is talking about here. Whatever was to my gain, I counted it loss. So could I ask you, what is it that you have counted loss for the sake of Christ? From when Christ saved you, what are the things that have lost their grip over your heart and allowed you to feel the freedom that there is to have Jesus and Jesus alone as the supreme treasure of your life? Or the question could be asked differently, like this. Do you know the freedom and joy, the security and fulfillment of having Jesus and Jesus alone as the supreme treasure of your life? The all-satisfying treasure who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know that kind of liberty? Unless that is true about your life, any call for you to be zealous for Jesus, to live a life that is marked by zeal for Jesus, will fall on deaf ears. Why would you bother? Why would you care? There would be video games to play. There would be different things that come across the screen of your life. But when Jesus is experienced in this way, he satisfies your heart and frees you so that you can say this. And as I said, this is not unique to Paul. This is not something that elite Christians, like some top-notch Christians, experience. This is the normal Christian life. It happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. It happened to Peter and Andrew. It happened to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It happened to Matthew, the tax collector. It happened to the Samaritan woman who spent her life going from one man to the next. It happened to the prostitute in Luke chapter 7. In Athens, when people repented, they burned magic books that were worth thousands of dollars in their day, because they had met Jesus. In fact, we read in Acts 19, a whole trade was in jeopardy because people had turned to Jesus and abandoned all the treasures that they held onto previously. So there will be no one in heaven in the numberless crowd that is dressed in white and with palm branches in their hands and singing salvation belongs to our God who has not had this kind of experience. This is what defines a believer, that Jesus becomes all for you, that Jesus becomes the supreme treasure of your life. And Jesus gives no apologies in calling us to this. He does not say, well, this is a good idea. If you think like it, you can have me alone as your supreme treasure. No, he spoke to the rich young ruler like this. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. If somebody speaks like that, only one of two things will have to be true about them. Either they are a prankster or they are truly the supreme treasure of the universe. Why would you tell somebody to go and sell all that they have, give to the poor, and come follow you if you cannot compensate for that? If you cannot more than compensate for that? You see, Jesus is so conscious of his self-sufficiency to meet all the needs of our hearts that he would call somebody to give away all of their life's earnings and all of their savings and everything they had. And the Bible describes this person he's speaking to as a rich young ruler. So the person had assets. And Jesus says to him, go sell all, give to the poor, and come follow me. And Jesus is not some mean-spirited being that fell out of heaven. He is God. And he is saying to that person, you are trusting your wealth, and that will kill you. That will bring you to ruin. But if you give away that and trust in me, you will have nothing to lose. He always more than compensates all who count everything as rubbish for the sake of him. If Jesus demands of us any less than he demands, he would be endorsing idolatry. He has to place on us the kinds of requirements that true discipleship places on believers for him to be the God that he says he is. Can you imagine if you are married and your spouse says to you, I'm okay with you going around and having and sharing marital affections with other people and coming back home. I'm fine with that. Can you imagine that kind of marriage? The insecurity, the hurt, the pain that will be there. God designed marriage so that the exclusivity of the commitment between the spouses should reflect the exclusivity of the commitment of our heart to Jesus as our husband. And if any spouse demands anything less from their spouse than exclusive devotion to them in terms of marital faithfulness, that spouse is really not a spouse. So if Jesus asks of us anything less than total devotion, unconditional zeal, and affections for him that are strong and ever increasing, then he is less than he says he is. He is fully capable of satisfying all the desires of our heart. So he would say, sell everything, come follow me, you will have treasure in heaven. That's the best deal in the world. Nobody goes on that deal that Jesus offers and regrets that they did. That's why for disciples of Jesus, there's one and only one name at the mention of which every knee must bow and every tongue confess. There are no two names. It's just one name at the mention of which every knee must bow and every tongue must confess. A vibrant and an enduring zeal for Jesus is produced when your heart has come to experience Jesus in that way, because you will always long for more of him. And indeed, there's coming a day when you will have his pleasures unboundedly for all eternity. God's relationship with his people has always been like this. If you read the Psalms, you will see it. And the psalmist will say that your steadfast love is better than life. Speaking of Yahweh, he knows that even his life is worth less than the experience of the steadfast love of God. So my hope and prayer is that no one of us would be trapped in just having an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is and having the right theological categories and knowing the right answers to give in regard to the gospel and what the gospel is about and what the church is about and what the mission of the church is about, but that we will know Jesus at the very experiential level with such a power of the experience that frees us from all the deceitful and fleeting pleasures of life and have Jesus be our supreme treasure. I was reading John 12, 42 to 43, and I think there was a really saddening truth that is reported there about some believers in Jesus. You know, the Bible says from verse 42 of John 12, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Not the word, they believed. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's the reason why. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Did you hear that? There's a kind of believing that still loves the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There are some disciples who are not disciples. Some believers who are not believers. And to such, Jesus will say, No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and hate the other. You cannot have Jesus and have anything else as a treasure on equal level. So earthly treasures will become garbage the moment Jesus is truly tasted by the taste buds of your soul. And that experience will become the wellspring from which the kind of zeal for Jesus that honors him and blesses the world flows. That's what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. Why was he such a blessing to the church in his generation and many generations after him? 2,000 years after Paul, we are still being set up for heaven because of his labors. Why is that the case? Why is it the case that some brothers in church history were so tremendously used of the Lord? And even if your name never enters any history book, just knowing Jesus this way and living in the way that believers who know him this way live will make you such a reflection of the glory of Christ and such a channel of blessing to the people around you who see God's work of redemption in your life. So that's the first thing. When Jesus is tested in this way, all earthly treasures become garbage. But the second point is this. Former treasures remain garbage because Jesus satisfies forever. So your treasures do not lose their shininess, their value at the moment you get converted and then pick that up again later in life. Jesus is able to satisfy you for your whole life and for eternity, that what you now count loss is going to be lost forever. You're not ever going to wish you didn't count that loss. You're not ever going to wish you still clung to this and didn't quite give it up. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So notice that for Paul, counting everything loss is not like having a health condition, going to the hospital, having a procedure done on you, and then you regain your health and forget about that procedure and move on. That's not the way Paul is thinking about counting everything loss for the sake of Jesus. And we get that from this change in the verb tense. So in verse 7, he said, I counted all things loss. But in verse 8, he says, I count all things loss. So he did not only count all things lost on the Damascus Road when the light shone from heaven. After that point, his whole life was lived counting everything lost. He did not ever wish he went back and was this Pharisee who was respected because he was blameless. Or he didn't ever go back and think, I wish I was still persecuting the church. No, what became lost and rubbish the moment he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road remained lost and rubbish until he met his Lord Jesus. So that's what I meant by former treasures remain rubbish because Jesus satisfies forever. They don't only become rubbish the moment you encounter Christ. They remain that way because Jesus' shininess and the worth and infinite capacity of Jesus to satisfy your heart is never diminishing. It's never changing. Hebrews tells us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when you meet him and he transforms your life, he is able to sustain the fascination and admiration that he awakens in your heart. In fact, he is able to make that only become better and better until you see him face to face. That's why Paul would not only say, I counted, and it's a past thing, merely. It's I counted, and currently I am counting all things lost for the sake of Christ. We've got to wrap our minds around this. You know, when Paul says in Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You get what he's saying. It was not just a past, it's not just a memory of a past experience I had. He says, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul had a category for bringing honor to Christ in death. So Christ is the kind of God and being and supreme person that he would receive glory even through the death of those who have zeal for him. And so Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I feel the need and the burden to belabor this because this is a huge part of any Christian's assurance of salvation. It's not just I walk down the aisle, I said a prayer, I invited Christ into my life, and that's it. Now I'm just moving on and living my life. All other different things come into my life and satisfy me, and I can even sin to get the kind of pleasure I want. I can sin against Jesus. That's not the kind of Christianity that the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul talked about here. That's not the kind of zeal we are talking about here. It's the kind of zeal that counted all things lost, but is also currently counting all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. But when Paul says that, right, it says more about Paul. It says more about Jesus than about Paul. It's not saying Paul is such a hero, or Paul is such a great godly person, true as that is, but it's saying much more about Jesus than about Paul. It's saying, as I've said before, Jesus, your heart will never have a need that Jesus is not able to meet. Every capacity, every need that will ever arise in any and every human heart that truly trusts in Jesus will be overwhelmed by Jesus' capacity to satisfy. We will never have a need that Jesus is not able to meet. That's why we have all the resources in him to continue to count everything loss. He has the capacity to keep a heart in honeymoon state for all of eternity. Like everything we ever enjoy, it's gonna sour out someday. It's gonna lose its luster and lose its capacity to attract us to itself. Not so with Jesus. He's gonna be able to keep you and sustain your affections. You will not be disappointed in time and in eternity. There's always a new dimension of his glories and excellencies and perfections to behold and be in awe of and wonder at and worship him for. There's always something new. I remember a church member of ours, a member of our church back in Cameroon, who was beginning to flirt with health, wealth, theology, and would say sarcastically things like, after all the preaching about Christ, what next? Because she's expecting to hear things like, you will never be sick, you'll be rich, and you will be like this, and these kinds of baseless promises that the Bible does not make, that the health, wealth movement deceives people with. And so she would say things like, after all the preaching, what next? And my answer typically was, more preaching. Because even if we live as long as Methuselah, we will not exhaust the excellencies of Jesus in our preaching. Our best preaching will always fall short of the reality we are trying to express of the person of Jesus. He is so glorious, nothing can domesticate his beauty and excellencies and perfections and power. That's why I believe St. Augustine, who was initially in the first years or in the earlier years of his life, totally dominated and awash in debauchery, and then got saved, experienced this kind of saving grace we are talking about, he would then say, you, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. And Jesus confirmed that. He was basically just echoing what Jesus said, because in John 6:35, Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He knows his capacity to satisfy your heart. And Paul experienced exactly that, which is why he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he will go on to say, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You've got to reckon with who is saying that. This is Paul. He saw the risen Lord on the Damascus Road and was taken to the third heavens. and shown mysteries that human beings are not allowed to talk about. So he'd seen glory. And he's still saying, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. So there's always something fresh, something soul-stirring to see in the face of Jesus. And therefore, there is all we need in Jesus to still be able to count everything lost today, not just yesterday, not just last year, for the sake of Christ. So I long for the fact that no one of us will have a Christian testimony that only has memories of some things that happened some years ago, about a sermon you had or about something that happened and totally got forgotten, and different things are now ruling your life and you're just going through the motions and coming to church only because you have friends and acquaintances who come and you have to come with them, but that you are currently counting all things lost for the sake of Jesus. And Paul, in the second part of verse 8, I want you to look at that with me. He says something, he describes a strange transaction. He says, For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he has tangibly suffered the loss of things that were very valuable. He's lost them. He counts them as garbage, as excrement, as utterly useless. But why does he do that? He does that in order that he might gain Christ. Note the word, gain. It's not that he signed up to a business deal and found out this is totally a bad deal. Everything is going down the tubes. I just have to hold on to Jesus so that I don't lose everything. That's not what's going on. He's lost everything, but he wants to lose everything indeed. He wants to. He's not missing what he's lost. He's lost these things and wants to even lose more in order that he might gain Christ. So giving all of that away and having Christ for Paul is the best deal ever that a person could sign up to. It's gain. That's why he would say later, dying for him is gain. Because dying is going to give him an unbounded enjoyment of the pleasures of knowing Christ. So dying is gain when losing all and counting all as rubbish in order to gain Christ has been your life. If your life has been about counting all things lost and rubbish for the sake of Christ, dying will be gain for you. One reason many people fear death is that living for them has been about themselves or about this fleeting or that fleeting pleasure. And when they are getting close to dying, they don't have everything is going to be taken away from them. But for Paul, it was like death ushers me into the presence of what I have been striving to have more of every day of my life. That's gain. I was just reading this afternoon an interview that a brother did with J.I. Packer in 2016, and J.I. Packer was losing his vision at that point and was coming to a point where, now this is a man of God who's preached in all kinds of places and published books and articles and that have helped the church and will help the church for many, many years to come if Christ tarries. And he's losing his sight. He's 89 years old, so now he's more than 90. He's asking him, like, is it difficult for you that you have lost your sight and your life is not where it is? And he's like, no, over the years, I have experienced the goodness of God in so many countless ways. And he has so rooted the truth of his mercy and kindness to me in my heart. I know he's going to bring some good out of what I'm experiencing. Out of what I'm experiencing is going to bring glory to him in some way I don't fully understand. So right now, I am thinking about meeting my Lord, not so much about the fact that I can no longer read or write. See, that's an example of a life that was counting all things lost all along. And now that even sight, that was a major thing for him because he needed it to read, he needed it to write, is getting lost. He's not lost all. He has Christ. When he dies, he will see Christ and have him in his fullness. Knowing Jesus this way and having all treasures become garbage and remain garbage forever is the all-liberating truth that then makes your heart zealous, even when people don't think Jesus is that cool. in your school or in your work or wherever you are. The author of Hebrews says this about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he talks about them in chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What greater honor could there be than for God not to be ashamed to call himself your God? Here, we are told he was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they had counted these things they came out of loss and focused themselves on the heavenly kingdom, heavenly abode that he promised for them. And for that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is happy to be identified with them. He's happy to have them carry his name. I want God to be happy with me carrying his name. I don't want God to be ashamed of me carrying his name. And what releases that is this kind of experience of Jesus. So may God grant it that each one of us is a person so marked by zeal, nothing is seducing us away from the pleasures that we know in Christ Jesus. That nothing is luring us away. That when no one is looking, Jesus is still our treasure. When we are singing hymns at church, Jesus is still our treasure. He is not a geographically located treasure, but he is one that is before the eyes of our heart every day of our lives. That is what unleashes this kind of zeal and unleashes this kind of radical obedience that invites others to join you in. May God grant that for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are able to save to the uttermost. You are able to wean our hearts away from the deceitful and fleeting pleasures of sin. I pray that you will guard my heart and the heart of every one of your people here. And Lord, that we will be a people who delight in gazing on the beauty of God in the face of Christ. That Jesus will indeed be our treasure, and that like Paul, it will not be true of us merely that we counted all things lost, but that even now we are counting all things lost because Christ is worth it all. In his name we pray. Amen.